The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we're in the analysis of verses 8 and 9. Pick up around page 21 of our notes. At any given point in time, we as believers are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin. How we're able to get back in fellowship is employing 1 John 1, 9. In our private prayer of confession of God, regards to our sins, known or unknown, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, activated along with our human spirit, and rulership over our souls, and are therefore predisposed to approach God in fellowship with Him, and in service to Him, and to further our advancement and understanding in regards to the plan of God in our own Christian lives. So with that in mind, as it's imperative to be in fellowship to maximizing our study, we give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and plan that you have revealed to mankind and made to be known and understood by those who are truth seekers of you. We ask you to bless each of us in our continued drive and attempts to engage in battle in the angelic conflict and action with honor, and that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to your battle plans at hand once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verses 8 and 9, we've titled these two verses, Preparing for Battle in the Angelic Conflict and Engaging the Enemy. These two verses, first and foremost, contrast the humility that we as believers are to employ under submission to God's plan via the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, as he brought out in the previous verses, and the imperatives to humble ourselves so that God may exalt us at the proper time. And in contrast to this passive approach to the Christian life, there is also an active or assertive approach with respect to making our Christian advance and doing battle in angelic conflict. And this obviously demands our own energy, whereas the humility comes from the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine, and God's plan and submission to it. The active approach comes from our own application of Bible doctrine, and this as it is designed to prepare us and maintain us in a state of readiness at all times in doing battle, as well as our actual confrontation in the angelic conflict with the enemy, God's opposed enemy, Satan. And he begins in verse 8 with the two imperatives of being sober and being on the alert. As we denoted, once again, the third time that Peter has brought in the concept of sobriety, it is spiritual sobriety that is in view. To be sober spiritually is how we are to prepare ourselves with respect to doctrine. This means that we must maintain a discipline to not allowing the STA to rule us in our lives, not allowing human viewpoint to disorient us in regards to God's plan in our life, as the STA and human viewpoint obviously operate in conjunction with one another, antagonism with respect to and in opposition to God's plan for our life. So being sober demands, obviously, that one establish their NPR in life, establish a proper prayer life, an effective prayer life, and establish the isolation of the STA on a repetitive basis as necessary, while we assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine in our spiritual advance, to maintain clarity of mind and thinking in regards to not getting off course, not leaving the battle plan as God has designed it for us, so that we can be assured success in regards to living in Satan's world. The second imperative, being on the alert, then builds on spiritual sobriety, and this denotes a constant state of readiness to be watchful. This emphasizes our zeal of discipline in regards to being sober, maintaining our NPR. It is fulfilled, if you will, in one of the imperatives that we are to take that captive every thought for Christ. That is a sign and evidence of being alert constantly in regards to the angelic conflict. Bible doctrine, when we come to Bible class, is designed for us to reprogram our thinking with God's thinking. And in that vein, obviously, with all the information that we're flooded with as we live in this world, we are to put it in perspective under the umbrella of what divine viewpoint has to say in the matter, recognizing when it is a part of Satan's lie, the human viewpoint of this world, versus God's truth, the truth of Bible doctrine in this respect. And we're exhorted in Scripture, obviously, to be watchful, especially in the last days, as human viewpoint and evil becomes pervasive around us with such pressure and oppression that has not been experienced since pre-Noahic flood during the days of demonic infiltration. Of all the evil that existed in counterattacks regards to God's plan in that era of history. So we experience this type of oppression, this type of evil today as we are entering into the epitome of that that will occur, obviously, during the tribulational period, that we're in the last days of the church age. Obviously, we're going to see our own aspect of regards to this evil as it's around us, and it's not helped in regards to the church universal, as the church today is lukewarm and it has its own methodology of and religious approach in regards to Christianity with the admixture of truth and error. So obviously it is sound Bible doctrine that keeps us on the straight and narrow, and allows us to walk the path so that we don't step off and blow our you-know-what off in regards to the demonic minds that are set around us all over the place, and find ourselves handicapped in regards to trying to do battle with full capacity and being able to be the biggest benefit and major benefit we can in regards to God's service in this respect. So be sober and be on alert. And then he tells us why. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. And for the first time now here in the epistle, we see that the opposition that believers face, that is a primary concern for Peter in writing this epistle to these early Asian Christians here, is personified now in a single way, as an adversary and as the devil. And 35, just pick up point 21, point 35, page 21, all other references to opposition here in the epistle so far have been in the plural. With respect to those, and all of these designations refer to those who are negative, with emphasis on unbelievers, but not excluding believers who are negative. A, the disobedient, those who disobey Bible doctrine. B, this is all by matter of review, the Gentiles, indicating the failure to isolate the STA for unbelievers ever at all in their life, allowing the STA to run in an unbridled fashion, an unbridled way in their lives, hence the term Gentiles, which the contrast between Gentiles and Jews in a derogatory sense regards to Gentiles referred to as uncircumcised Gentiles, which is isolation of the STA metaphorically. See, foolish men recognizing these are negative. Those antagonistic to Bible doctrine take issue with positive volition, seeking to apply Bible doctrine, are nothing more than spiritual idiots. They are foolish. They run around the world blinded by human viewpoint under their STA and cannot grasp and perceive the reality around them with respect to God's plan as it's impacting their life and the world's life. So foolish men, and these again are on the plural, the unreasonable masters, those authorities who obviously abuse their authority. The unbelieving husbands that are disobedient to the truth of doctrine, and how wives are to interact with them, not to be contentious, badgering, and things of this nature, but to remain acclimated to their authority, and let their application and quiet and gentle spirit be the witness with respect to doctrine. Obviously, quite a contrast to the way a lot of women would interact with in regards to their husbands, and even in the Christian world. Growing up, I can remember wives whose husband didn't go to work, and remember the women sitting around and the wives talking how they nagged their husbands and constantly trying to cajole them to go to church and all these other things. Now I can remember that, look back on it and grin. That was funny. They were out of line. See. Yeah, those that revile your good behavior be an application of doctrine in line with sound doctrine, and take issue with it, slander you because of it. They're referred to as the blasphemers. Again, translated slander, but blasphemeo is the term, or the noun, with respect to these individuals. And H, then the indefinite they, those who revile, etc., that are not specifically identified in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But they're all in the plural. Here now, we have for the first time a singular definition, description, regards to the real enemy that's behind the scenes. So 36, Peter now brings into focus the core of the angelic conflict as a universal conflict between the devil and God and his people. 37, the angelic conflict revolved around two opposing forces, negative volition versus positive volition. Negative volition finds its source of power from Satan, who is the most negative creature of God's creation that exists, versus God himself, who obviously is the absolute righteous God, and how one is attracted in regards to these negative and positive poles. Those who are attracted to the positive pole are referred to as seekers in the Scripture. And these are individuals under free will choose to align themselves, wanting to have a relationship with God, and are willing to do it based on His terms and conditions. 38, now the noun adversary, antidikos, is used of a plaintiff or an opponent, in a lawsuit, using literally in its legal setting, and the particular verses that we quote there show that those who come in and take issue, take somebody to court, they're referred to generally as a plaintiff, to make the accusation against someone. Roe versus Wade, whatever, the plaintiff. See. 39, Peter chooses this term contextually because of the charges being leveled against these early Christians. Part of the oppression and suffering that these believers faced early on in the church is citizens around them making accusation in regards to this new religion that is now being spread throughout the Gentile world as being anti-patriotic, and these people are not really in line and in step with the norm of society, and all other types of accusations that would bring about the attention and ultimate response regards to civil authorities to take action against them. And obviously, under true Christianity, these things were false. And they were slandered, but they were slandered in this way. And obviously, this is all part of Satan's scheme in regards to bringing oppression against those who line up with the truth of Bible doctrine. They're weird. They're not like the rest of the world. Look at the way they live their life. Look at the things they believe in. You know, et cetera, ad nauseum, as I always like to say. Makes you want to puke when you think about it too much. So he here uses the term regards to Satan as our adversary, paralleling it or tying it into the negative volition that they're faced with, that are enemies to them and opposition to them. 40, then hence the fallen term devil with diabolos, that means accuser in and of itself. So the plaintiff, the one making the accusation, is the idea behind the descriptive title given to Satan. So 41, Satan is forever slandering believers, either directly, as he has access still today to the throne room of God, as he did with Job, and as made clear in Revelation 12:10, constantly night and day slandering believers, or via his agents. Satan obviously is not omnipresent. He has many agents that operate on his behalf. Some are known agents, and they know what they're doing. They're plugged in, and they intentionally follow what Satan proposes and presents in philosophy, etc. The Satanists of this world, and believe me, there are people that are satanic worshipers. This is where they find their power, etc. And then those who are unknowingly acting and operating on his behalf. And the agents here are, his agents here, in regards to these believers, are those who are seeking to bring accusation against them and upset them in regards to their Christian lives. Negative unbelievers around them. So 42, this term devil, obviously, diabolos, refers consistently in the New Testament to Satan as the archenemy of God and the foundation of evil in the world. He is the openly declared archenemy of God. He proclaimed in his five I wills in the book of Isaiah his full intent to usurp God and to be like God and to take over as God in regards to God's creation. And he is therefore the head in a very orchestrated and organized plan of warfare against God and the elect, those who stand for God on his side. So 43, the whole world is his territory. Satan is not in hell. He is not confined to hell. I have no evidence of him actually visiting there, even to drop in and see his old pards. You know. No, he's free. Along with the majority of the third of demons that went with him at the fall, at Satan's fall, at the original fall. The only exception to that are the demons that were involved in the infiltration in the human race during the time of Noah, where they came in and engaged in sexual intercourse with females of this planet, based on their beauty, and sought to have a race of half-angelic, half-human beings. These are the renowned known, the men of mythology today, like the Hercules and things of this nature. While they're myths, they do have a kernel of truth. They're referred to as the Nephilim. These angelic beings are magnificent in regards to their manifestation of themselves. They can manifest themselves even though they're spirits. They can manifest themselves in a physical way. As a physical human being, they can look exactly like one. And they're not midgets. They're big. They're powerful. They're mighty. And they're referred to as the Nephilim, which is used in regards to the Philistines, the giants of our own human race. 6 foot and bigger, you know, 7 foot, 8 foot, like the Goliaths of this world. And they, for their discipline and punishment for violating their domain in this regards, they are incarcerated in a pit even lower than and deeper than Sheol, hell, the bottomless pit, as it's so referred to. And they're waiting for temporary parole and release during the period of tribulation for 5 months, where they're going to come out of there. And they are going to wreak havoc on this planet. They're going to wreak havoc on the men that they're going to look at for the only place that they can express their blame and anger in regards to the condition they find themselves in today. But that's negative volition for you. They're not going to ever be intellectually honest. They're just going to always find somebody else to blame regards their own spiritual derelictions. See? So the whole world is Satan's territory. Satan and his demons, his entourage, and hordes of demons are free to roam this planet and operate behind the scenes. They get their information through channeling, things of this nature, demon possession, seeking, through demonic activity, insight in regards to the spiritual world. Satan operates through his demonic cords, the unclean spirits, and willing human agents. 45, even believers can be his agents. The believer who rejects Bible doctrine, while most of them probably don't even recognize it, they think they're just out there, they don't really care about God's plan for their life, they're just living life. They don't recognize the evil that they're actually engaged in principle. And that is that they are now operating on Satan's behalf. In 1 Timothy 5:15, it recognizes these agents are those who go into reversionism and they reject sound doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 2:26, it emphasizes believers under the SCA that are ensnared or entrapped by Satan to do his will. See. So, just as there is really absolutes that we can point to in regards to Bible doctrine, as there is two avenues, two sources from which we can draw our mode of thinking and philosophy on, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint, there's two absolutes to whom we serve in time. And we either serve Satan or we serve God. That's your alternatives. See. And how you serve God is isolating the STA, reprogramming with the mind of Christ, the Bible doctrine, divine viewpoint of life, and following his course of life rather than succumbing to your STA and following Satan's human viewpoint philosophies of the world. So 46, now the idea, the phrase prowls about like a roaring lion, parallels the thought of Job 1:7. Were there as God asked Satan where he had been, like God didn't know, but he knew, but it's a matter of conversation for recording for Scripture. And Satan says, walking about around the world. And our term prowl here is literally peripateo in the Greek, which means walking about. But used here, obviously, for a lion that's on the hunt, which is the idea, it denotes a prowling posture. So 47, the lion, and that's sneaky too, by the way. Stealth. Satan loves to operate on stealth. Catch you when your guard's down. See. So 47, the lion analogy indicates that Satan is a dangerous creature that is always looking for prey. His hatred for God, his hatred for positive volition, his hatred for truth, I cannot do justice in expressing the depth of that hatred. It's beyond probably our comprehension to hate anything as thoroughly and as deeply as Satan does. And anything he can do to upset the momentum of any of this, he will do it. So, and the Satan lion, as we know in regards to the animal world, lion is one of the greater hunters, carnivorous hunters, killing machine, and one of the most dangerous exists regards to the animal kingdom. And they're constantly hungry, and they look for food and hunt. A lot of it is basically at night. That's analogous to the darkness metaphor this regards. And they can take down prey twice, three times as big as them. They're very powerful. 48, here this analogy used regards to Satan denotes his counterfeit role of ruling the world in place of Christ, whom Christ is referred to as the true lion, the Lion of Judah, in Revelation 5:5. and compare Isaiah 14:13. So Satan, part of his five I wills is to rule over the world. And he has a counterfeit, satanic, demonic counterfeit in regards to every aspect of righteous rule that Christ otherwise stands for. So 49, where we left off, the adjectival participle here, roaring, which is oruomai, suggests the intimidation factor intended to induce believers to capitulate rather than suffer. Again, what Peter has brought out in regards to this letter is the fact of life is believers suffer for the truth. And that suffering comes in many ways. And obviously, one of the greater aspects of suffering is the antagonism that we face in regards to those who are in opposition to the truth. We stand for the truth. People who don't like it, while some will just walk off and let us be, there are those types that got to take issue with it. And they want to come in and try their best to upset and do damage in one form or fashion, verbally or otherwise, in regards to believers seeking to live the Christian life. And Satan has many intimidation factors that he can use in this vein in regards to believers who stand for the truth. And it's intended to cause a believer to react under their own SCA, either under fear or, obviously, as a source of fear, often one goes berserk and becomes angry and antagonistic their own selves in trying to protect themselves. But don't lend it to just one area that Satan can attack believers in this fashion. The threats, the intimidation factor comes through threats that come in many forms. People can threaten to leave you over doctrine. Close relationship, you stay with that church, you're out of my life, you know. I'm leaving you. Things of this nature, or not to hang out with you anymore, or whatever. Yeah, negative volition applies separation probably a lot more time and more effective than even believers are supposed to. The irony of that one. See. Or many other ways. Bosses at work. I'm not going to advance you in this job because you won't give me your added time on your Bible class nights because it's so important to you. And rather than faith resting and recognizing that God will take care of you anyway, maintaining your integrity in PR, and let God exalt you in the face of it. There have been a lot of believers been through those kinds of tests. They stood firm for the truth, and God ultimately ended up blessing them over it, in spite of it all. So the intimidation factor that the world uses through Satan's schemes that seeks to get us to capitulate, to buckle down, to cower, and to cave in spiritually and give way in regards to their desires, their wants, rather than God's wants. So 50, the roaring is a threat here hurled against believers by their opponents. Obviously, when threats are made, that is the aggressive growl that you hear. Or the roar. Their roars can be heard for a long ways at nighttime in the jungles. 51, those who capitulate are here devoured. That's katapino in the Greek. That literally means to be swallowed up, like as to drink and swallow something up. 52, the potential devouring here is not martyrdom, which would be a positive event, to be martyred in the name of Christ. That's a positive thing, of killing someone for their stand for Christianity. Here, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is, the potential barrier here is not martyrdom, but a denial of the faith under the SCA, in order to alleviate or thwart suffering from the source of Satan's agents. To get along, to make life a little easier, and get these kinds off your back or whatever the thought might be. To devour or destroy in that fashion. 53, to capitulate to satanic attack can come from one of two sources, cowardice or retaliation. 54, the visual Peter is painting here is a satanic attack against humanity, seeking to engulf them into a system of SGA human viewpoint evil. To stimulate your own STA to try to get you to go with that. And in so doing, then now be aligned in regards to his system of operation with respect to planet Earth and the inhabitants that dwell there. So 55, how he does so is by using all the instruments at his disposal that appeals to the lust grid of the STA, including fear, anger, bitterness, hate, etc. Which the opposition can obviously produce any of these reactions, types of reactions, in their attacks. 56, now with the third imperative, in verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, with the third imperative, Peter admonishes believers to resist him, which is relative pronoun hos, anthistemi, now emphasizing external temptations, being sober, staying alert, that emphasized internal conflict. Now, after recognizing the importance of staying on top of our own STA, because of how dangerous this enemy is, now he's moving the emphasis to the external temptations of life designed to appeal to our STA that comes from the source of this person. So it's kind of cool how that's brought out in these verses or divided up for us. So resist him, and I've changed the translation concerning him to denote the relative pronoun host. Concerning him, resist firm in your faith. So that's our third admonition, our third imperative. 57, this verb, to resist, anthistemi, this verb is a military term. It means to stand firm against or oppose, as in a line of battle, to stay in that line as you are confronting the enemy, not to let the line break and to keep it together to thwart the advance so that they cannot get through that front that has been established. So that's a military term that to stand firm against or oppose is the idea behind it. 58, this imperative is only as effective as the commitment to heed the first two imperatives. To the degree you adhere to or to the degree you omit the first two imperatives of being sober and being on alert will have a direct impact in regards to your resistance to Satan. To the degree that spiritually you're in condition, in your state of alertness and awareness, to that impact, to that degree, the immediate impact in regards to Satan's attacks will be affected. So this particular imperative resists stands on how well you are able to be sober and be on alert to begin with. If you're on guard duty, you're not going to do a very good job guarding against the enemy if you're asleep on your post. As a zapper will walk, will go right by you, and they can do it a lot of times even when you're awake, and blow up the people behind you. Where were you at? Those coppins and Z's, thank you. Boom. That's what they should do. But anyway, people don't like to hear that anymore. We're all love and peace. Remember that. We're at the last days. Peace, peace. When they cry peace. So you do away with this kind of stuff. That's all archaic thinking. We'll see. See what peace brings them. So this imperative is only as effective as the commitment to heed the first two imperatives. Fifty-nine. The resistance he calls upon here Christians to engage in is refusal to deny the faith in the face of threats and accusations and temptations. To cater to their demands, to become cowardice regardless of what they might do otherwise, and in their solicitation with respect to your own SCA. 60, this often demands a verbal stand for the truth as an act of defense. Sometimes, even just as in the wife and disobedient husband, you generally keep your mouth shut. You just keep applying doctrine. You maintain your NPR. And you keep applying doctrine and an acclamation to his authority. And that's all sufficient. But sometimes it does demand a verbal stand for the truth, for the faith. If things are brought up that are obviously going to interfere with your spiritual advance, you may have to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to miss Bible class just because you want me to. Or whatever. No telling all the different kinds of things that have been thrown at believers to try to get them, to tone it down a little bit. You don't have to be so aggressive. You don't have to go four hours a week. You can survive and go a couple hours a week. And here the resistance, and resisting Satan is, in effect, not willing to deny the faith, not willing to give in, not to compromise your standards of doctrinal integrity that you've adopted and you've embraced beforehand, and start backing off, start going in reverse. You got to understand, people that don't go to Bible class, they don't really care whether you go or not. That's not their primary interest in regards to your particular life. I don't care what they say to you. It is not. Their interest is not in your spiritual well-being, like the interest of positive volition is. They're not going to sit there and they're not going to encourage you and exhort you, even in strong terms if necessary, to be in Bible class, like positive volition will. That's because positive volition has the same desire for you as God does, because they are thinking like God, and that's your spiritual well-being, that you maximize and that you stand before Jesus Christ irreprehensible, without shame, and not be one of the millions of casualties of believers that will stand in shame before Him at the banquet. Yeah, I have accusations, man. People will accuse me in regards to my authoritative approach, the drill structure type of mode. It's because I care and I love people in this respect. And this is just how serious it is. See? And I take it that serious. That's why I'm in Bible class. That's why I'm teaching. I don't care whether there's 50 of you here. I don't care whether there's 10 of you here or 6 of you. I will be here. So positive volition can hang their hat on that fact. See. But that's the kind of commitment God's looking for. As long as I maintain my integrity otherwise. See. And people are getting soft. And they are throwing away and trashing their faith too because of all the distractions that they're allowing coming into their lives now for whatever reason. And forsaking their true number one love in life that it should be, and that is God and His plan for their life. And these same people can, in their relationships with others that go to Bible class, that can be a very strong draw and discouragement in regards to their own spiritual momentum and drive and zeal. They'll chisel away at it sometimes. and you've got to stay on your guard. And that demands, as both of these terms we brought out in regards to being sober and being on alert, that demands a healthy prayer life. If you let your prayer life go down the tubes, then you need to get it back together and get it back in shape. Of course, if you're going to let your Bible, your NPR wane in that regards, then your chances, if I can use the term, of getting your prayer life back in a strong, effective way is going to be diminished. Deny the faith. You can go get poop in your pudding anywhere you want in this world, in any local church, in most local churches. You know, but I'm damned if I'm going to eat your liver anymore, or spinach, or whatever. I don't want to eat my spinach. Popeye. You know. But I'll make you strong. You know, Bible doctrine the same way. It'll make you strong if you embrace it, even though sometimes it doesn't taste good. But if you develop a palate for it, then it's as good as, you know, apple pie. Some foods that I just love spinach with. I wouldn't have it without spinach, like liver. All right, 60, 59 again. The resistance he calls upon Christians to engage in is refusal to deny the faith in the face of threats and accusations and temptations. 60, this often demands a verbal stand for the truth as an act of defense. 61, the satanic attack is formidable, but the weapons of our warfare will prove superior if you utilize them. Obviously, if you're not going to pick up the gun, then don't go and cry to mama when you get shot in the head. Ephesians 6:13, spiritually speaking, by the way. Ephesians 6:13, where in the phrase "in the evil day," looks at, you know, the pressure of the satanic attack when it comes on you big to try to get you to leave Bible doctrine or capitulate some big area in your life. First and foremost, our struggle is not a physical struggle. And the resistance does not come on a physical attack in regards to those antagonistic to us. It's spiritual. It's verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That includes Satan and all his entourage army that he utilizes. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And therefore, take up the full armor of God. Full armor here is depicted in regards to phase 1 and phase 2 Gospels. It's those things that protect the vital interests of your bodily parts in warfare back in these days. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. When Satan truly comes in and takes special attention to you in attack. He's constantly got his zappers and all these other aspects of his military coming in and trying to upset us. But sometimes he takes special notice, like Job. And you never know when God may set him up for that. See? So how are you going to resist? Well, you got to keep the full armor in place, and you got to utilize it. And having done everything, to stand firm. And full armor is obviously the truth of Bible doctrine. And just to maintain your course, to stay strong, to stand firm under the, obviously, prerequisites that were given here in regards to these particular verses. All accompanying the faith rest technique. And God will prove superior his armory and defense in regards to your person. Satan will abandon the attack if we stand up to him. Stand firm, stand strong. Keep the faith, as we might would say in this regards. ultimately Satan will relinquish and pull away and call off the dog, so to speak. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this doesn't mean he's just going to attack one day and flee the next. The attack may be quite an ongoing attack, as we'll bring Jesus Christ as an example of this occurring. It was not any just one-time temptation at one moment of Christ's time in this regard. It was 40 days of solid temptation from Satan himself. 40 days. 24-hour days. So intense. The pressure was so intense that Christ did not eat anything for that entire period. That's just how wrapped up and how involved and the slew of things that Satan threw at him. You only come to this realization when you go through these verses, these books of the Bible, verse by verse, and recognize that the 40 days was a full 40 days of temptation, whereas we only have recorded certain aspects of it, essentially probably towards the end of the temptation period when he was out in the wilderness. And that's what began his ministry. But if you stand firm, eventually Satan will, quote, pull his horns in, end quote, towards your person. All right, 63. Now the phrase firm in the faith, where the pronoun you're supplied in the New American Standard, it's literally firm in the faith, interprets resist. It tells you what it means to resist Satan. 64. To resist Satan is not to engage in hostile action against anyone, but to trust in God. Again, that was brought out in James 4:7, submitting therefore to God, definitely implying faith rest. Also, confer 4:19 of Peter. Therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, doing what is right. That can be explained in the same vein as the satanic attack via his agents. And then also 5:6, for God is opposed to the proud reflecting negative volition, those antagonistic to them, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, clothe yourselves with humility. So to resist Satan is not to engage in hostile action against anyone, but to trust in God. Taking the Bible doctrine that is in your soul and employing it. And then faith resting beyond that. So 65, so while humility, which was the issue of verses 5 and 7, is passive, and our imperatives are active, both demand the employment of the faith rest technique. 66, faith rest is that which harmonizes both the passive and active sides of spirituality. In both cases, you still got a faith rest. You submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, looking for His omnipotence to protect you in regards to your life, in submission to His plan, allowing God, the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, lead you, guide you, and direct you down the way and tell you what to do and what not to do. And then, in regards to your assertiveness of resisting Satan, in this regards of applying Bible doctrine, then you apply it, and then you faith rest that, and put that in God's hand, and let God work out the circumstances and situations on your behalf. So faith rest is the, if you will, the thread that ties both passive and active together in regards to living our Christian life. You always faith rest. It's a part of it both. You can't get away from it. It's all trusting in God. That's what it means to live a life by faith. You trust in God, see. So 67, now the imperative force here of resist is fed by the adjective firm in the phrase firm in the faith. That adjective is stereos. 68, the idea of firm or solid or steadfast, as synonyms, is as in a, quote, rock-like, end quote, resolution. the pit bull approach, if you will. It's the one I always like to use. But, in its more congenial form, a furnace as a rock. All right, now the noun, 469, the noun faith, which is pistis, is with the definite article and can be used of either personal faith, which is active faith, such as in Acts 3:16, 15:9, Romans 4:19 and 20, Romans 5:2, 11:20, Philippians 3:9, 2 Timothy 3:10, Hebrews 4:2, 2 Peter 1:5, or it can be in reference to Bible doctrine itself in the passive sense, as standing firm in faith, etc., or to keep the faith, as it might be used, such as in Acts 6:7, 14:22, 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:13, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Philippians 1:27, Colossians 1:23, 2 and 7, Titus 1:13 and 2:2. And you can look all those verses up and see if I interpreted them right for you. But I guarantee it, it's used in both veins. So, 70, the question here is, which usage best suits the context? 71, as all other uses of faith, and 1 Peter refer to active, it is best assumed here the same, though passive might be implied in this particular case. Throughout Peter, in my interpretation, and best fit, that the terms of faith, our term pistis, has been emphasizing essentially the active side of it, who are protected by the power of God, verse 5, chapter 1, through faith, active faith, maintaining positive volition, as we would say, for deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 7, that the proof of your faith, of your positive volition, as that is emphasized there, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a phase 2 faith, active faith. And then verse 21, so it's used in chapter 1, and then in our verse, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, say, your faith and hope are in God. And that's definitely active there. So that is used in that vein throughout previously. The safest approach is the same thing here. Though the idea of passive is still inherent. And you could probably say that in most of the uses in active faith. Well, not most, but in a lot of the uses of active faith. And that is 72, the overall idea is to remain steadfast with positive volition to Bible doctrine. Positive volition demands the embracing and application of Bible doctrine in one's Christian life. So, to be positive. You can't not be positive and not have Bible doctrine as your sister. As your comrade of volition. So 73, believers are not to waver in their faith, but to possess a rock-like faith in the presence of the roar of the satanic lion. 74, we are not to give an inch to anyone who is trying to induce us to abandon our hope. You stand your ground. You stand firm. I don't care who it is. It may want to take pot shots at you to try to diminish your momentum spiritually, your discipline of NPR, and all the aspects that accompany these things in regards to ensuring phase 2 victory. You don't give an inch. And that really is where it comes down to those who are going to truly commit themselves to Bible doctrine as their number one love in life and not let anything else rob them of that. And sometimes those things can come from those even closest around us. So to stand firm and say you can do what you want to do. I respect your volition. But as for me, I'm going to Bible class. I'm going to serve God. It's more important than, you know, your idea of life, your desires. God's just not going to hand out the wreath to every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer that showed up in Bible class a few times in their life. Understand that. If you want to be contender for the wreath. If you don't care about the wreath, you can be be what you want. Get your little bit of SG3 and be happy with it and move on into eternity. This exhortation is for those who are truly desiring to get the wreath. You want to be a candidate for the prize. And that demands a full commitment of making God number one in your life. I love how Christians say, God's number one in my life, yet they support people that God is not number one in their life. And that's the support they want to throw into. And then turn around and talk back about believers who are trying to make God number one in their life. What's wrong with that picture? '75, when we use the spiritual weapons of our warfare, Bible doctrine, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, rebound as part of our weaponry, a weaponry of grace. The satanic attack will be turned back as Jesus experienced in the great temptation. Jesus Christ underwent the same external aspect of temptations that we do. The only difference, obviously, Jesus didn't have an STA. But that did not make him immune to the possibility of sinning in his humanity otherwise. Adam and Eve didn't have an STA, but they sinned. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, as I stated, we would appeal to his example. Where at the beginning, this is the beginning of his ministry, and he first went through this period of very severe testing of temptation to try to get him to disobey God, to capitulate and get under pride. And the temptation is, the testing is instituted by Satan himself. Satan is going to use every ploy of his personality and person to try to convince Jesus to stumble. And getting to stumble. And we have an abbreviated recording for it, even though it tells us that it lasted for 40 days. 4:1, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. His humanity allowed God the Holy Spirit to rule with his humanity, as we should, and to lead him geographically. And this is where he's supposed to go. And the reason is to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And this entire period of 40 days and 40 nights, he was being tempted by Satan. And again, as I brought out, the intensity of pressure was so much that food was the last thing on his mind. It's a battle of will, I'm telling you, that happened between Jesus Christ and his person and Satan himself. And obviously, after not eating for 40 days, he became hungry. You know, if I don't get my food one time a day, at least I'm going to be hungry. I mean, imagine 40 days. Go on a crash diet. And essentially the scenario brings us down to the latter part of it, as this thing's wrapping up. And this is after, obviously, physically, the physical experience he would have for not eating, the weakness, etc., physically, and everything else. And truly, this shows us the will of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the tempter came and said to him, we have here a list of some of these temptations here, the final end of it. If you are a son of God, there is no definite article in the Greek. If you are a son of God. This is said in a form of contempt. The worldly view, religious view, is we're all sons of God. And he purposely and intentionally does not address him as the son of God. And He says, if you are a son of God, command that these stones become bread. Obviously, now he's going to utilize his physical condition to try to get him to eat and to tap into his deity and turn stones into food to nourish himself. And again, Jesus didn't fall for this one either, but he answered and said, it is written, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was not God's will under hypostasis, and at this point in time in his life, for him to even have the supplement legitimate. Not at this point in time, in this period of testing. And he uses Bible doctrine to combat Satan. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And our time's up. Again, one of those classes I have too much fun in. Let me pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.